So this is Paul. He's continuing here concerning the freedom that a lot of this letter has been about, picking up from verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. The word of God for the people of God. So Paul's repeating, he starts off by repeating this idea that he's already mentioned in verse 1, this idea that we've been called to freedom, that God's work in our lives, that his call on our lives, that when he called the Galatians out of the world to himself, he was calling them to a life of freedom. You'll remember in verse 1 of chapter 5, it said, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, right? That we've been brought to Christ for freedom. Here in 13, he says that we were called to be free. But by its very nature, freedom can't be the ultimate goal. Okay? Some of the things that Paul is saying here make it sound as though freedom is the goal. You've been called to be free, back in verse 1. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Some of this makes it sound as though freedom is what we're ultimately after, that God's highest ideal is freedom. But if we stop and think about what freedom is, that can't be the case. Because you may recall a couple of weeks ago, we specified that, you know, freedom and the gospel freedom in Galatians is the freedom to choose to do one thing or not do another thing, right? It's freedom from a whole lot of religious obligations. It's freedom to make choices. And really, any freedom is ultimately freedom to make specific choices. Now, when we make choices, there's some kind of motivation. Okay? So if we've been given the freedom to choose, what makes us or what motivates us to then choose what we actually choose? Okay? When someone doesn't have any freedom to choose, their internal motivations, their desires, don't mean anything. Because they're buried. Okay? Once we're given freedom, then suddenly there's the opportunity to exercise and thereby to expose what's actually in our hearts. Okay? So once we've been given freedom, there's something else, it turns out, that stands behind the freedom, influencing and even dictating how we use our freedoms. Given freedom, then suddenly we become responsible. And we begin to expose what's actually really inside of us. Now, Paul, and the Bible in general, sees everything coming down to basically two ultimate motivating principles that stand behind all of our choices. This is one of these places where the Bible kind of simplifies things, makes this generalization, but it's not an invalid one. When you really, really get down to it, behind every choice, there is either the love of God or the love of self. Those are the two motivating factors. And while there is no freedom, there's no way to tell what's in a man's heart. Under, say, the Pharisaical interpretation, you know, kind of what Paul had come out of to find the gospel, where it was very, very regimented, very, very clear, this is what you do, this is what you don't do, this is how you live your life, everything detailed instructions, if you wash your hands, this is the way you do it. If you eat peas, this is the way you do it. When everybody's doing exactly what they've been told to do, there's no difference, visible difference at least, between a person who's full of the love of God and a person who's full of the love of self. Okay? This is why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount attacks the Pharisees, right? Saying that they do everything right. Their lives are full of prayer, giving alms to the poor, and fasting. But they do it all completely out of love of self. It looks all like the love of God, but in fact it's all love of self. And when freedom comes along and people are given freedom to do as they choose, then it begins to be clear who's motivated by love of God and who's motivated by love of self. Through most of the letter, Paul's been warning against a form of legalism. But here, in this passage and continuing on, he's warning of the opposite error, which technically, if you read books that kind of deal with these things, and some of you do, is called libertinism. Libertines are people who say that it doesn't matter what you do, that we've been justified. Our status before God doesn't depend on what we do or don't do, which means we can do whatever we want. Okay? Sounds pretty familiar, especially if you're familiar with the things that were going on in Corinth. That Corinth is a great example of a church that was full of libertines. There were people who were saying, it doesn't matter what we do. We've been forgiven. We will be forgiven. We can go to the idol temple and eat what we want because they're not real anyways. We can go and sleep with prostitutes because the stomach's for food and the food's for stomach. Euphemism there, right? Really talking about other body parts because it doesn't matter. We've been set free. We've been justified. Our sins are all forgiven. That's called libertinism. And Paul here is addressing libertinism. It's the abuse of freedom. It's permissiveness that says it doesn't matter what you do, you're saved by grace. Okay? Now, we don't often see this to the extremes, say, that Paul was dealing with in Corinth. But this is really common today. Okay? In our reaction against the legalism that is still also rampant, a lot of people fall into libertinism. Now, because Paul is addressing it here, some people say that there must have then been two groups in Galatia. That in Galatia there was one group of people or churches that was becoming legalistic, and that there was another group that was becoming libertine. But that's really unlikely. Most likely Paul is bringing up these issues simply because he understands that good teaching is going to cover all the bases. That good teaching is going to address the problem, but then also fill out the picture more completely. Especially because Paul understands that people recovering from one extreme tend to fall into the other extreme. Right? It's that old pendulum principle. Right? When some people are familiar with the idea of cessationism, that's the teaching that the Holy Spirit no longer works through those special dramatic gifts, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are gone. When did that teaching arise? After the abuses of the early Pentecostal movement. Okay? The pendulum swings back and forth. When, for example, the exuberance of the charismatic movement was largely driven by the frustrations of people coming out of the dead, boring, frozen churches. Okay? It was a reaction. A lot of it was driven by a reaction to the whole kind of chosen, frozen scenario. Okay? And then, a generation later, now we see this resurgence of more formal liturgical churches. And I don't know if you're aware or not, but there's a huge movement right now returning towards liturgical forms. And it's being driven by people who've been burned out by some of the shallowness and self-generated pseudo-excitement of some of the charismatic movement. Now, this isn't knocking either direction. They're both completely legitimate, but they both tend to get carried away. And when they get carried away, people overreact and swing back to the other side. And you have that pendulum thing. You look at Christian history, and it's just this pendulum that swings back and forth between various extremes. And that's what Paul knows is going to threaten the Galatians. He's already said to them that he knows that God will set them straight on the legalism question. And now he's concerned that as they come out of legalism, that they will discover that they are really free and abuse that freedom. Okay, so the fact that Paul's dealing with this here does not indicate that there is already a group of people teaching that behavior doesn't matter, but Paul recognizes that they will surely face this danger as they come out of the danger that they're currently facing. So Paul then says that basically there are just these two possibilities or two directions that we can move in when the yoke of bad religion is lifted off our neck. right? And when we use the word religion, we always have to be careful because there's good religion and there's bad religion. My particular kind of tradition where I come from, all religion is bad religion, period. Right? We were the type that if I had known that someday I would be in a church like this, behind a pulpit like this, wearing a tie, I would have, you don't know what I would have done. But but James says that true religion is the love of God and to care for orphans and widows. There is a legitimate religious expression, okay? But this is not what the Galatians were dealing with. They were dealing with bad religion, man-made rules, man creating a ladder of his own devising, trying to get up to God, which is largely what all those regulations is really about. And as the yoke of that bad religion is lifted off his neck, Paul recognizes that there are these two directions that they can go in. The danger is that our freedom becomes an opportunity to indulge the flesh. Okay? Now, a little bit about this whole idea of the flesh. Where the NIV here says sinful nature, the original says flesh. And the NIV is accurate in translating sinful nature because, as most of you know, Paul uses the word flesh a lot. All of his letters are full of this idea of the flesh. And unless we understand what Paul means, we can get a lot of wrong ideas. When Paul uses the word flesh, translated in this passage, sinful nature, in the NIV, he is not talking, he does not mean our physical flesh. What he means is the fallen part of us, the thing inside that went wrong when we sinned. Take Adam as an example. Adam had physical flesh. He had real physical flesh, the same as ours. And he felt the same needs of the physical flesh that we feel. But his physical flesh, his body, was held in submission. His physical flesh was held in perfect obedience to his mind and his will, what we call the soul. And that, in turn, was in subject, in perfect obedience, to his spirit, which was in constant fellowship with the Spirit of God. So you have a clear hierarchy in the way that Adam was created. God in fellowship with Adam's spirit, Adam's spirit in authority over his soul, which is the seat of mind, emotions, will, all of that, and that in complete authority over the flesh. So while Adam had flesh, he was not fleshly. When he sinned, that whole hierarchy was turned upside down. And that's what we've inherited from him. When he sinned and it was turned upside down, the human spirit was separated from communion with God, which is the most tragic of all of these things. But then that spirit was dethroned. And of course, it had no power once it was separated from God. It became dead, so to speak. Ephesians 2. And then the human will, that soul, the will and especially the emotions, rose up in rebellion against the spirit, but in turn itself fell into slavery to the desires and demands of the physical body, the flesh. Okay? So that hierarchy of mankind as it was supposed to work gets turned upside down. And so now the flesh is in control. The flesh says, I'm hungry. And the will and the emotions, and they'll do anything they can to satisfy what the flesh demands. And the spirit is as good as dead. And all of it's been separated from God. That's the condition of man until he's remade. This is why regeneration is so critical. This is why it's not enough to simply be forgiven. If you're forgiven, you're still left in the pit. You're forgiven, and then you're regenerated, remade. That whole thing is turned right back upside, and the connection with God is reestablished by the presence of the Holy Spirit within our spirit. But when Paul speaks of the flesh, what he has in mind is that thing inside of us, that whole upside-downness, the part in us that has been rearranged with the flesh in command, and frankly, the part of us that likes it that way. Okay? Now, he warns us that this impulse within us to gratify ourselves will attempt to use the freedom that God gives in order to get its own way. And that's exactly what we see happening. Given freedom, the part in us that just simply wants to take care of itself and gratify its own desires uses the freedom to get its own way. Now, it's interesting, when Paul says, what's the actual wording here in the NIV? Good preachers, memorize the passage. He says, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. In the original, the wording is more like, do not make or do not allow to be your freedom an opportunity for the flesh. Okay, and you may recognize that that's a little bit closer to some of the older, more literalistic translations. And that word there, opportunity, was also used to refer to a military base of operations from which campaigns would be launched. Okay, an opportunity is the place or the circumstances that allow some action to take place. Okay? And so we think of it as an opportunity. Somebody presents us an opportunity to do something. Well, in the same way, a physical army camp on the edge of what I think today they call a forward base, right? The base that they plant right up close to the front from which you can mount your attacks. That would also be that same word for opportunity. So Paul is really kind of possibly suggesting this picture of the freedom that God has given us then becoming, in reality, a stronghold or a fortress from which the flesh can defend itself and mount attacks to accomplish its own will. The freedom that God has given us for us to fulfill our purpose, to be what He really wants us to be, then becomes a fortress, a stronghold for the flesh. But then the other possibility that he suggests is that we can use the freedom that we've been given to serve one another in love. It's interesting, the word there for serve is actually the word slave. To be enslaved to one another in love. Okay, the kind of the contrast to the idea of service as a slave is service as ministry. One of our favorite Christian words, right? We talk a lot about ministry. Brother or sister, can I minister to your heart? I really struggle. I have always struggled with that word ministry. I don't like it because it completely allows an opportunity to indulge the flesh. A minister is a respected person. Right? What the guy who gets up on the big stage with all the spotlights and he's got the funny little mic here and he's got 10,000 people out front of him and the praise band behind him, what he's doing? He's ministering to them. Right? And frankly, what is a minister? In other countries, it's equivalent to a secretary. It's a cabinet position. Ministers are, you know, the people who are going to be prime minister next year. Okay? So, and ministry so often is about that, building ourselves up. I want to minister in the church. You don't want to serve, you want to teach, right? And okay, I'm being a little bit brutal here. For most of us here, it's not that bad, but you know the type. You know the type, and you knew if it weren't for the grace of God, well, you're the type too, right? Okay, so that whole idea of ministering, we have to be really careful with, and Paul doesn't use that word here anyways. He's talking about slavery. He's talking about being one another's slave out of love. Now, keeping the verse in the context of the rest of the Bible, those who know the Bible know that the love that is being spoken of is the love of God. It's not just a warm feeling. It's not a human love. It is the love of God. And when we say the love of God, we are intentionally ambiguous, meaning God's love for us, that's the love of God, meaning our love for God, that's the love of God, and meaning God's own love in our heart coming out towards others, that's the love of God. The love of God expresses itself necessarily, not sometimes, but necessarily expresses itself through the love of those whom God loves. This is why the love of God in the New Testament is always linked with the love of your neighbor. This is why Jesus makes that distinction. When asked for the first commandment, he could have said, love the Lord God with all your heart and all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. He was asked for the first, not the first and the second. But because of the possibility of misunderstanding what the love of God is, he said, here's the first, but you cannot understand the first without the second. The love of God necessarily expresses itself in the love of the people whom God loves. If you do, James is very, very clear about this. If you do not love the person standing in front of you, you do not love God. We are called to freedom, but freedom is not the goal. Walking in and experiencing the love of God is the goal. Our goal in life and beyond life is to walk in and experience, be in the love of God. And the love of God cannot ever be separated from the love of the specific person who is in front of you. Because in that moment, God loves that person and God is all about loving that person. So in every moment, you have freedom. And in every moment, your freedom is going to be influenced or even dictated, the choice that you make with your freedom is going to be influenced or even dictated by what is motivating you at that moment. The love of self or the love of God. Whether you're going to use your freedom to take care of yourself, allow it to be a base of operations for the flesh to accomplish its purposes, or whether it's going to be all about experiencing the love of God. Being loved by Him and loving Him and being the channel of His love in the world by seeing and taking care of the person in front of you. Being a slave to one another in the love of God. Then Paul goes on maybe it's the second half of 14, but definitely in 15. I think it may be all 15, verse 15. Paul briefly describes where these two choices lead. He paints the end picture of where these two go. If we choose to use our freedom to serve one another, then, ironically, we end up fulfilling the very law that we were set free from. Not only Paul, but Jesus himself, I already alluded to, and actually many, many rabbis, even before Jesus, had taught that the law could be summarized, not completely articulated, but summarized in love for God and love for others. Now, some people today would like to reduce God's interest to love of God, love of others. And you can't do that because this first and second commandment does not fully articulate God's will, but it summarizes it. The word that Paul uses here for to sum up, he says that the law is summed up in this, has a second meaning. It also means fulfilled. And Paul here is, again, intentionally ambiguous, and he means both. He means that the law is not only summed up in love for others, but it is also fulfilled, literally fulfilled by love for others. The person who so loves God that she is eager to do whatever she can to care for and serve those that he loves actually fulfills the law intent, whether or not she wears a garment with both cotton and linen and wool. Whether or not she does all the other little things that are dictated in the law. And so it comes full circle. The one who's intent to please God by fulfilling the law actually separates himself from grace and is doomed to failure. But the one who trusts in Jesus to do as he's promised and abandons the attempt to live up to some kind of standard is given the gift of the love of God, which then prompts him to actually live the kind of life that the standards and rules were meant to achieve. It actually ends up being very, very similar to what Jesus said when he said that he who seeks his life will lose it, and he who loses his life will gain it. He who pursues this righteousness in his own strength will fail. And he who's set free from this pursuit of righteousness will end up righteous. Abandoning the pursuit of fulfilling the law, you then put yourself in position to actually fulfill the law. Now imagine a church community, a specific local community, where everyone, each individual person, is so full of the love of God that every choice all day long is seen genuinely, not compulsively, genuinely as an opportunity to serve God by serving the person in front of them. Now, I don't say that as imagine that. Now, go do it, gosh darn it. No, I mean that as imagine that. Whoa! That's actually what God wants to do with us. We cannot do it. And we cannot do it by trying harder or paying more attention, but by really giving our hearts moment by moment wholly to God, he will do that with us. Now imagine that kind of a church. That's the kind of church that somebody comes through the door and they never get back out. That's the kind of church that has impact in its community. That's the kind of church that every single person that's encountered walks away saying, holy, and then they say something else that we don't say anymore. What was that? Who is that person? Okay? That's what Paul's talking about. That's what the proper use, the proper exercise of gospel freedom leads to. Notice that the fulfillment of the law does not come from stepping from law into freedom. Simply the shift from law to freedom does not bring about the fulfillment of the law. The fulfillment of the law comes from the proper use of the freedom in the love of God. So there are two very important steps. One, crossing from law into freedom. I think most people here have done that and are square on that. But then comes the deeper, trickier, more painful, more difficult thing of then using the freedom rather than abusing it. Those who make gospel freedom the ultimate goal will almost certainly fall into the captivity of the flesh using freedom as a stronghold. And this is the second thing that Paul describes. When this happens, the church community becomes a pit of wild animals. Paul's description in verse 15, where he says, if you continue to bite and tear at one another, you'll destroy one another. He's using words that would have been used to describe wild animals fighting one another. And you can remember that this is actually something that was entertainment in the day. The Colosseum in Rome, there were other similar arenas in every city. The gladiator fights that you're well aware of were only one thing that would go on in those places. They would also have, amongst other things, wild animals. They would have down underneath the arena, they would have entire zoos. And one week you might go and you'd see a wild boar fighting a young bear. And then they'd bring out a tiger and a wild enraged bull. And they would stage these fights between wild animals for people to sit and watch as the animals bit and tear each other to pieces. Okay? Sounds really kind of bizarre, but wait a minute. No, same thing goes on today. Right? And you may think of violent movies or whatever, but in underground circles, cockfighting and dogfighting and other types of fight are still very common. Just a couple of years ago, Michael Vick, you might remember, came out. He had 40-some dogs that, you know, he was deep into the whole dogfighting, going and watching these wild animals tear each other apart. Now, Paul is likening that kind of spectacle to a church where people use freedom just to take care of themselves. Imagine this community of people who all insist that they are free to do as they wish. You can't tell me what to do. I'm a child of God just as you are. Okay? But the reality behind that freedom to do as you wish, in fact, they are driven by their own love of self, even if it is dressed up nice to look like ministry. If you've ever been in a church with multiple preachers, you may see the unbelievable spectacle of preachers bickering over who preaches more. That doesn't happen here. Each and every person in such a place can see or can allow themselves to see every choice as an opportunity for them to get their way, to take care of themselves, to exercise their rights. And because there are so many different wills in a community as there are people, every choice presented to the community, whether it's what color you paint the walls, whether you do seats or whether you do pews, whether you build another sanctuary or whether you don't, whether you put in these kind of windows or those, whether she's supposed to wash the windows or whether she's supposed to wash the windows, whether it's who shows up for cleaning day on May, you people who've been in churches for years know these things that go on. Every choice becomes a big hunk of meat thrown into a pit full of wild animals. And they tear each other to pieces, trying to drag that hunk of meat off in their own direction. Now, these two pictures are both the picture of freedom. What stands behind your freedom? You have been called to freedom, but is your freedom going to be exercised by the love of self, which tears the church apart? Or by the love of God, which builds the church up, serving one another, being slaves to one another in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've painted a picture this morning of two very black and white extremes. And certainly everything is always going towards one or towards the other. But in reality, at any given point, there's a big mixture within us, Lord. And I expect that every single person in this room has some of both, Lord, that we genuinely do exercise our freedom in order to serve one another, motivated by your love. But Lord, I think also every single one of us frequently uses our freedom in order to protect the flesh, to indulge our desires, and to get our way. And Heavenly Father, frankly, we can't do anything about that, and you know that. And so we, as always, just come before you with the fact that that's the way it is. Lord, you see our hearts, you know us through and through. So we present ourselves to you, making no excuses for it, simply asking you and trusting your promises that you will change us and that you will lead us more and more into the experience of walking in the love of God if we allow you to. So Heavenly Father, we continue to ask for the illumination of your Holy Spirit, poking that flashlight into the dark places of our heart, that we would see ourselves, that we would know ourselves, that we would convict ourselves, Lord, sign off on your judgment, Lord, which then allows you to really change us deeply and bring about your will. In Jesus' name, amen.